All right, well, that's good. Yeah, we're looking forward to seeing them. Next week, you guys will get to hear a little bit more about that before we kind of take our offering on the 24th. We're going to be in Psalm 14 today, so it's, I think, page 450-ish, 453 or so in the Pew Bible. It's in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 14. About a month or two ago, it was a Saturday, my wife and I were at home. I was upstairs doing some housework, and she was downstairs working on a project at our dining room table. And usually we have music or something going on in our house. Usually it's not just dead space. And so I started listening because she had turned something on, and I was listening to what she was playing. And it wasn't music, but it was television. It was something on Netflix. So I listened in, because we have a show we watch together, and she's not allowed to watch it if I'm not watching it. I'm not allowed to watch it if she's not watching it, so we don't get ahead of each other. So I listened, and it wasn't the show we watched, but I didn't recognize what was playing. But I was totally uninterested in it. So I go downstairs to look at what's on TV, and I watch it for about another 30 seconds, and I go, "What is this show?" She goes, "It's the Gilmore Girls." I was like, "Oh, like, this is totally unappealing to me." And I was talking about this week and with Pastor Nate and Pastor Brian, and I said, "This show is so boring." Nate goes, "Boring? He's like, Lorelai, stop it." I go, "Lorelai, are you speaking in tongues? Like, what are you saying? I don't know who you're talking about." Brian McCoy, Pastor Brian, he thought we were still talking about guests, and he goes, "Gilmore Girls, did they go to Foothills? Were they here last Sunday?" I'm like, "Yes, Brian, the Gilmore Girls were here last Sunday, right?" Well, when I was watching the little bit of the Gilmore Girls, and my wife is still watching, I fortunately can just tune out because I couldn't relate to any of those characters. I mean, as I watched that show, I just thought, this has nothing to do with me. I can't relate to any of the plot, any of this happening. And I share that story, and I share what happened, because when I first read Psalm 14, which was about that same time, I thought the exact same thing. I read Psalm 14, I thought, this is not about me at all. Like, I can't relate to this, and I got to preach on this. Like, this is gonna be interesting. So as we read Psalm 14, maybe you're going to have the same thought, like, what does this have to do with me? I don't find myself as either of these people that it's describing. Let's go ahead. I'll read it to you. You can follow along. This is Psalm 14. It starts off like this. The fool says in his heart, God does not exist. They are corrupt. Their actions are revolting. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. Then they will be filled with terror, for God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. You know, as we read Psalm 1 last week, we noticed that it describes two different types of people. There's the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, and there's the wicked man who does not. And oftentimes the scriptures describe people and as one of two different types of living. Jesus talks about sheep and he talks about goats. He talks about good trees and bad trees. He talks about wheat and tares. And in Psalm 14, it categorizes people into two camps, as the fool or as the righteous. People who live their life with God or people who live their life without God. And as I was reading this, again, I thought this is hard for me to identify with. The righteous and the fool. Fool being an interesting term, I would never describe myself as this. But I was thinking back to my senior year of high school, and I just finished a water polo game with my team, and we had lost. And this is a team we beat twice the year before. We usually always beat. Historically, our team had beaten them. We ended up losing at home. My parents were at the game, so they watched, and they've seen water polo before, so they can pay attention. They can figure out what went wrong. So I finish up, I shower, and I get home. My dad's downstairs. So I'm going downstairs into the living room, and we just begin to talk about the game. And he says, you know, I think that, you know, these two of my teammates, Kyle and Noel, and he begins to talk about them. And, you know, these guys were making costly mistakes repeatedly, kept passing the ball to this person, kept doing this. And he thought that they were the reason we essentially lost the game, that these guys certainly didn't help. Me, being the outstanding teammate, was like, hey, Dad, winning and losing is a team effort, okay? You can't do it with just one person on either side, right? Well, as I was passionately explaining this to him, I also said, you don't know what you're talking about, to his face, right? And then my dad said the words to me that I've never forgotten, and looked at me in the eyes, and he said, get out of my sight. Yeah. First service laughed. I'm like, that's not funny. Like, that was awful, right? Get out of my sight. They were very strong words. And my dad doesn't cuss. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't yell. His face didn't get red. And yet, what he said was really heavy. Like I said, I still remember it to this day. Just because we don't use crass or harsh words doesn't mean that there's not strong language. And when the Bible talks about the fool, it's not a swear word, it's not a name call, but it's a very strong word. Jesus says calling somebody a fool in public can get you a day in court with a judge because it's that serious. The fool is not a light word, it's a very strong word that if called or if you fit it, you remember it. And it's not a word about somebody's intelligence. Oh, they're dumb, they're such a fool. It's not a word about your intelligence, it's a word about your morality, about how you live your life. And so you could be a very intelligent person, you could be a member of Mensa, and still be, according to Psalms and Proverbs, considered a fool. So it doesn't matter how smart you are. You could be a highly successful person, you could have met world standards, you could have lots of money, you could have retired at age 50, and still be a fool, according to the scriptures. Jesus says to a man who retired early at like age 45, in Luke 12, he says, because you are rich towards man and not towards God, tonight your life is mine. Like tonight you will die. And where will all your money go? You fool. So people who are intelligent doesn't mean they're not a fool. Just because you're highly successful doesn't mean we're not fools. A fool is essentially somebody who lives their life without the acknowledgement of God. Somebody who lives their life without the direction of God. That's what the scriptures say a fool is. Somebody who pays no attention to what God thinks and how they live. This is a fool. And I remember, I told you, I didn't feel like I could relate to this because I didn't feel like I'm a total fool, right? Like, I've done dumb things in my life, but I'm not an atheist. I'm not the fool who says God does not exist. Never said that. I'm not an atheist. I've always believed in God, so I don't think that I'm this guy. But I don't think that I'm the righteous who he talks about who's oppressed by the fool. Like, I'm not attacked for what I believe, and I just don't feel like that's me. So I just don't feel like this psalm is about me. Maybe you think the same way. I'm not an atheist. Well, then I reread it a couple times, right? And here's what, again, I'll reread verses 1 through 3. It says, the fool says in his heart, God does not exist. They are corrupt. Their actions are revolting. There was no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. But all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You might have heard this before if you've ever read through the letter of Romans. Paul quotes Psalm 14 when he talks about how the entire human race has rebelled against God, that God cannot even find one person who is living life with him, that all have turned away from God. Now, I tend to read the Bible, and you probably do this too, where you read something, you're like, man, that's good. All have turned away. There's no one who does good. All but me, right? Or I read a passage, I think, man, that's convicting. I know somebody who should really read this because this is about them, right? That's actually, I'm really good at writing Bible studies for other people. Like, it's a skill I've developed, right? But this is about us. He says, all have turned away. He says, the fool has said in his heart, God does not exist. And then he includes that with everybody. So all of us have said God does not exist. But how can that be, you might think? I've never said God doesn't exist. I mean, I know I'm not born a Christian, but I've always believed in God. I believe God exists. I'm not an atheist. Well, notice what the passage says. It doesn't say the fool says with his mouth, God does not exist. It says the fool says in his heart, God does not exist. When we widen the definition of an atheist, not just to somebody who says, I don't believe in God, but somebody who lives that way, we realize that atheism can actually include a lot more people than we think it does. And Psalm 14 says it has even included us. An atheist is not someone who denies God with their mouth, with their words, but somebody who also denies God with how they live, their actions, the way they go about their life. Because the truth is, if we really believe, you really believe God exists, that God created you, that you're accountable to him, that he's going to judge me, then that changes how we live our life. Knowing that we're accountable changes how we live our life. Now, for instance, when Jordan and I first got married, it was about 8 months ago, we began to talk a little more regular about when we wanted to start a family. Started to talk a little bit more about kids. We had talked about that before, but we talked more often because she and I continued to get on a little bit different pages. Now, I was from the approach of, hey, I want to wait a little longer until we're in a good financial situation, and I can give you the month and year that that's going to be because I have this amortization schedule. And if we just follow the budget, then we will be financially secure on April 2018, right? Boom. We'll have the kid. And if we have the kid 9 months earlier, then we can literally write this last check and have the child the next day, problem solved, right? So that was me, right? Trusting in money, right? I'm thinking, okay, we can plan this out. Jordan was on the other end. Well, I don't know, what if we can't have kids? I don't want to wait till April 2018 to find that out. Let's do a little bit more because who knows? Who knows if we can have kids? But the whole while, both of us, early on, we're living and thinking about our future without the providence or sovereignty of God in mind. We were living as if God didn't exist, as if it was according to our plans and that we could make things happen in our life and that we decided the future. We repented of that, started memorizing James 5, do not say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, but say if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that, right? But you can live, we can live without, as if God doesn't exist. Even Christians can do this. Like a student, like who cheats on a test, who's cheating in school, and your thought is not, what does God think about me? But your thought is, what is the teacher going to say if I get caught, right? You give a thought to the teacher's judgment, but not to God's. That's living like an atheist, even if you never say you're an atheist. A fool is someone who confesses with their actions that God does not exist, even if simultaneously they're confessing with their mouth that he does. And that's really important. And that's what we call practical atheism, or even Christian atheism. Christians who look like Christians but live a lot like atheists. Brennan Manning, he's a Franciscan priest, and I heard this a long time ago. Every time I read it, it causes me to check myself because it's really serious and I think pretty cutting. He described Christian atheism when he said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Now, as we're looking at Psalm 14, and we continue to describe practical atheism, I do want to make a distinction that we're not referring to Christians who are inconsistent, because that's everyone. That's every Christian, right? We all need to repent. So we're not talking about Christians who are just inconsistent, although Psalm 14 has a lot to teach us. We're talking about people who are Christians through external forms only, but inwardly their heart looks just the same. Looks just the same as if they didn't know people who don't know Christ. A Christian atheist or a practical atheist says things like, "I believe in God, but I won't forgive that person." Or, "I believe in God, but I still worry all the time. I believe in God, but I'm going to pursue happiness at any cost. I believe in God, but I believe more in money. I believe in God, but I don't share my faith." Or, "I believe in God, but I don't believe in the church. It's not for me." A practical atheist could be a person who grew up in youth group and went off to college and called themselves a Christian, but then they move in with their boyfriend or girlfriend and they start having sex and they say, what's the difference? I'm a Christian, but I'm still doing these things. Right? That can be a practical atheist. It can be a Christian athlete who's really good at keeping their eye on the ball, but they haven't kept their eye on Christ. It can even be parents. When we say, "God, I trust you from birth," we stand up here, baby dedication, our child belongs to God, but really, our hope for our child's future is in their extracurricular activities, their sports, their academic achievements, and we spend our whole life making sure that they get to a good college, because ultimately, we don't trust in God's providence in their life, we trust in us making it for them. So we can be practical atheists in all sorts of ways, no matter what age you are, and I think that you have to be really mindful that if you were a kid who grew up in a Christian home, or currently are a kid growing up in a Christian home, which is a great blessing, but you often have to be mindful that I think we, and I say we because I was, are specifically susceptible to practical atheism. My parents were Christians, believers, and so I believed in God. That's where my belief in God came from. And I believed it. It made sense to me, best I knew. I don't know if I would have, they would have been something else, I probably would have been that. But I was raised as in a Christian home, and so it was kind of handed down to me. In middle school and high school is when your child is really making that decision, okay, this is what they believe, but is that what I believe? And once we go to college, you realize, this is my first thought when I turned 20, my parents were not perfect, right? Now, some people are like, they knew that earlier, but like, my great parents is like, hey, they even made mistakes in raising me. Like, how they raised me, like, wasn't perfect. And I was like, if they got that wrong, they could have gotten other things wrong, like Jesus. Do I just believe that because they did? And am I wrong, right? What am I believing? So if you're a kid who grew up in a Christian home, you begin to believe these things. And yet, you think because it was passed on to you that you're a Christian, and yet it's not because you own it. And that's how you explain my life. That's how I could, at one hand, at the same time, steal merchandise from department stores, steal cash out of my parents' wallet and my siblings' wallet, make fun of classmates regularly and laugh at them for any reason, destroy personal property in my neighborhood with my other friends, and look at pornography from ages 10 to 15, and at the same time, go to Sunday school every Sunday, go to Wednesday night church every night, and two times be state Bible Joe champion. Okay? All the same time I'm doing all those things. And yet, I didn't see the difference. I didn't see what was wrong. Why? Because I was a practical atheist. I said with my mouth that God was real and that Jesus was real, but I lived as if he wasn't. Okay? And actions, we know, speak louder than words. This is why Psalm 14 really checks us, and it's a good reminder for everybody of all ages, of all stages, wherever you are at in your journey with Christ. It reminds us that spiritual maturity is not in external forms. It's not in showing up. It's not in attending Bible study. It's not in more prayer. It's not in more of this, more of that. Spiritual maturity, while those things are not bad, they're not good measures for spiritual maturity. They're not good measures to determine if you have a relationship with God because you showed up, because they don't measure your heart. Anybody can show up. Anything I just described, an outward atheist could do, right? They could show up. They could talk about things of God. They could serve. An atheist could do that. Anybody could do that. So they're not indicative if we know God personally or not. They're not really good measures of our heart, because think of the Pharisees. They follow the law almost perfectly. And yet Jesus says you're like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside. Everything you're doing on the outside looks great, but inside you're as dead as they come. And so external forms of worship and lip service are not indicative of a saving relationship. I think better questions than, does my kid go to Bible study, or am I regular in growth group, or do I come on Sundays, is, am I willing to go second? Like, as a life motto, am I willing to put others before me always? Do I hold my money and possessions with an open hand? Am I okay if God takes it away and uses it however he wants, different than what I want? Or what people are far from Christ but really close to me? Right? Those, I think, are better questions that we ask ourselves that get at the heart of the matter, like where we're at with God. Psalm 14, like I said, as I read it, and you probably have found this, you're like, well, real positive today, David. Thank you for bringing that strong word of encouragement. It's like the beginning, I think, of the Mighty Ducks movie, or pretty much any Disney sports movie, which the first half of the movie is just that team just getting beat up constantly, right? It's like, it's fun to watch, right? It's fun if you're like watching the movie, you're like, man, they're horrible, and it's awesome, right? Because it's not you. But when it's Psalm 14, you're like, man, it's not all but me, it's all. Everyone, this is me, I can't escape from this. He uses such inclusive words, right? It's not so much fun when it's happening to you. I know, I coached wrestling for 5 years, and we were 4-46. I'm telling you, it's fun when you wipe up on that other team 4 times, but the other 46 times, you get tired of it really quick, right? So Psalm 14, I want us to notice, though, that it takes a turn. It takes a turn. And in verses 4-7, we'll read this. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. Then they will be filled with terror, for God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion, when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. How different is the ending of Psalm 14 than the beginning? This is, like I said, perhaps the darkest psalm in all of the book of Psalms. And yet, it ends in joy. It ends in joy in Christ. Psalm 14 isn't, if you think about it, it's not describing that really two ways of living, with God or without God, at the same time. Because if all have turned away, if there is no one who does good, and that's everybody, 100%, then who are the righteous people being oppressed by the evil people? You can't have 100% of everybody in one category and still have people who exist in another category. The psalm isn't describing two different people at the same time. It's describing the change that you and I have made, if you're a Christian, from rebelling against God and considering him your enemy to finding your joy in God and considering him your friend. This psalm is a reminder that anybody can change. Any one of us can change, that you don't have to stay the same where you're at. It shows us our rejection of God as a fool to our rejoicing in him as our Savior and our Lord. Human nature, as we know it, and I remember I told Pastor Brian this, I remember like 3 years ago he said this in a sermon, and as I read Psalm 14, I was reminded of again that none of us are ever just staying the same. You and I are never idle in who we become like. Human nature is formative. We become like the thing we love the most. So there's never just a standstill. You and I are always becoming like the thing we love the most. Psalm 14 calls us to make that journey from practical atheism to joy in Christ. It calls us to make the journey from doing things, empty lip service and external forms of worship, to putting Jesus first in our life for the sake of others. And as we wrap up here and we pray, I want us to think about that. Just as much as we talked about external forms of worship, you and I can get so much in the habit of coming every Sunday, and we know that we hear a sermon, but a lot of times God's word doesn't shake our hearts, and it doesn't mess with us internally. I want us to pray and think about, God, what am I doing in my life that is just merely going through the motions, but my heart is not in it? If you're a Christian, that's the question to ask. God, what am I doing with my lips, but I'm not consistent in my actions, in my heart? And if you're not a believer, I want to encourage you with Psalm 14 that all of us have turned from God from the moment we were born. And yet Psalm 14 shows that even an enemy of God can become a friend of God. Even the wicked man can become the blessed man. So I want you to put your hope in that, not in you showing up and being more consistent, being better behaved. I meet students, I've talked to people who said, I want to get baptized, but I want to make sure I'm stopping doing the things I'm doing first. I want to act better first before I get baptized, and say, you got it all wrong. Okay, come just as you are. So I want to encourage you, if you're not a believer, to come to Jesus today just as you are. Not until you get your life together, but knowing that when he accepts you, he gives you the ability to obey him. Let's pray. God, we come before you again, knowing that our prayers now are entering the throne room of heaven. And also knowing now that when we pray, you respond. And so our hearts, make them soft, make them moldable. If we know you, God, that we would act out in obedience, that we know that the sweetest thing to you, God, is not a song we could sing or a deed we could do, but an obedient life. If there are people here who do not know you, whether they admit that freely or, like a Pharisee, they look great on the outside, but inside they're still dead in their sin. God, would you show them that today? Revive us and give them new life in your Son, Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.